Will you turn with me,
please, to the fifth chapter of Romans? There's a tremendous chapter. The fifth chapter of Romans. And it's important because it brings in the Old Testament and the New. It's a classic statement of the doctrine of original sin. Probably the most important passage in Scripture. And it indeed shows us the necessity in this chapter of believing the first three chapters of Genesis. Greatly under attack today. People dismiss them. Oh, they don't believe that anymore. It started millions of years ago. But that's not what the Bible says. I often cringe when I hear these people on the media say, oh, the mysteries of the universe. Well, if they'd read the Bible a bit more often, they would see that it's not quite so mysterious in that sense. It's there. God has spoken. He's told us how he does it. And if we choose not to take notice of him, that's our problem, not his. This is a tremendous chapter. And we start off, you see, having been justified by faith. Now, justification is something that happens to us, not in us. We read further on in this chapter that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. The us, of course, are Christian people. That's who this epistle was written to. To the Christians in Rome who were going through quite a torrid time. They were being persecuted. And we told here that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's like a great trumpet fanfare at the beginning of this chapter. And in fact, we read here, of course, about, first of all, about Adam. We come to that presently. And so the great theme is really, we are either in Adam or in Christ. The world, if you like, is only in two categories. There's not all these nations, really, that as far as God is concerned, there are two groups of people, those that belong to him and those that do not. And in fact, people talk today about all these nations and everything, but there's only the two. Adam, you're either in Adam or in Christ. The salvation, you see, cannot be understood as we meet here week after week. It can't be understood unless we realize the importance of Genesis 1 to 3. Because you see, the great problem is, if you dismiss that, and we don't have anything called sin, there's no need of a saviour. And once you see, this is the whole thing about Scripture. It's a complete, coherent whole. If you take away certain things from it, the rest comes tumbling down. And that's why these first three chapters of Genesis are so important. They're the linchpin of the Bible. Because once they go, in many people's eyes, well, what's left? If there's no sin, if there's no Adam, if there's no literal Adam, seems to me, why do you need a saviour? Because there's nothing to save us from. But you see, that's the great message of the Bible, that there was a fall in history, literal fall. And there was a book came out some years ago, which I happened to get a copy of, The Search for the Historical Adam, written by an American. Very good book it is too, and he goes into it in great detail. And of course, the main thing is, he believes there was a literal Adam. He believes in Genesis. Couldn't write the book if he didn't. And so therefore, we come to this chapter now, where we're told we glory in tribulation. At least we get off very lightly in this country. We read, don't we, of our brethren in these far off lands who are up against it. Beheadings in Nigeria. Hearing about the other day. Doesn't happen quite in this country, although I dare say there are some that would like to do it. But this tribulation, you see, produces perseverance, we are told, and we need to persevere. We are often feeling down, and we think, well, why bother? Nobody else seems to. We look around us. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being blasphemed and used in a wrong way, and we see on the media, very regularly it happens, nobody bats an eyelid. The Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't refer to him as that, of course. And this is the tragedy, as I said this morning. You get so many people, all they refer to is Jesus, as though he's just an ordinary person, knows nothing special about him at all. But we need to specify and to go forth and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this tribulation, and I was listening the other day, that there are people being converted in North Korea, of all places. Now, you'd think in that place, which is doom, darkness and everything, that wouldn't happen. But you see, God is not kept out by borders of countries. He can go in where he wants to, and that's what's happening. And people are being converted in China. It's always very interesting. You know, I've got this Bible I'm using here, printed in China. You know, it's amazing, really. The word of God, you see, still gets into these countries. You can't keep it out. And therefore, you see, this perseverance, this character, and if we have this character, we've got hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. And we go through it like this, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Now, the other thing that comes out of this chapter is what is known as covenant theology. Now, the covenant is God dealing with you and I through a covenant and an agreement. And you see, we find this very vividly shown in the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you want to turn with me, I've got a few verses here to show you what I mean. In the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 1, of course, which is very important here. For you to which the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begot you. Now that's very important. They don't. Some of these modern versions, they don't like this only begotten. They don't understand it. Think it's, you know, people find it difficult. It's a barrier, they say. But you see, why it's important, begotten, it talks about the eternal generation of the Son. This is something that we can never be short on. We must always stress this, that there was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ didn't exist. He'd always been there with the Father and the Spirit in eternity. Can you try to imagine in our own feeble way the Trinity meeting together, planning things in eternity? It's an amazing thought. But that's what happened. Nothing happens, you see, with God that is haphazard. It's always planned. He knows what's happening. He's never caught on the hop. He's never caught out. And I'm sure in many cases he doesn't have plan B. And we look at there, that's chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, we're told again, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And then we come again to chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things appertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, of course, the Authorized Version has the word reconciliation, but it should be propitiation, the same word as is used in Romans 3:25 and in the two instances in the Epistle of John. Very important word. You find that in some modern translations, they don't like it, you see. They don't like it because it means turning away the wrath of God. And that's something that people today don't like. They've created a God in their own image. And of course they can't even please him when he's in their image. And they talk about expiation. Now expiation is only half the word. Expiation means dealing with sin. But you bring propitiation in, and that means pacifying the wrath of God thereby. A most important word. Only occurs, as I say, 4 times. But of course, where it does occur, but it's very rarely translated as such, is in the account of the Pharisee and the publican. Now, you know the story very well, I'm sure. There they were, going up into the temple to pray. There was the Pharisee, very proud of himself. Gives all his accomplishments, speaks out. And then the other man comes along with a great humility and says in the Greek and in reality, O God, be propitious, same word, to me, the sinner. The definite article is in the Greek, the sinner. And that needs to be remembered. And it's a most important thing. So you see, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then we go over to chapter 5. Hebrews, you see, is a great meeting of the two testaments. You go into the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you read about these men in chapter 11. And people can say, well, who are these people? Who are they? And the only way you can answer that question, to go back into the Old Testament. Because there they are, every one of them. And so here in chapter 5, which talks about the qualifications for the high priesthood, which the Lord Jesus Christ is. You couldn't get any higher. Having been perfected, we read, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7, this is the other thing here, in chapter 5, later, chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting to us, for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's the cross, you see. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And then in chapter 9 and verse 28, we read this. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, Adam, you see, is to be seen as our first representative. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second representative. Adam is the, as it were, our representative at the beginning of the whole human race. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 5, he followed him. So, we have to ask ourselves, are we in Adam still, or are we in Christ? There's no halfway house. There's no neutral. You can't be neutral as regards the Lord Jesus. You've either got to be for him, and what did he say? He that is not with me is against me. And that's always been the case. You can't be neutral. You can't say, oh, I don't care. And in verse 12 of chapter 5, which is another interesting little bit of theology, it's where it says here, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, again Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, in some translations, you have the word all have sinned. Now, one can get into a bit difficulty here, because it's rather high doctrine. You have to look at it very carefully. What it means when it says, it can mean, when it says for all have sinned, all it means is that we have a sinful nature. Whereas if you leave the word have out and we read the word all sinned, that means to say we've sinned already. You see, we're guilty in Adam. It isn't as though because of Adam's sin, we're given a fallen nature. And then as time goes along, as we're born and develop and get older, we sin. We commit sins. But that's not the meaning of the word. When it says we're all sinned, it means to say that we're all sinned in Adam. That his sin has been imputed to the whole of the human race. That's why, you see, we read about Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. So that's why it's so important that we realise this, that all sinned. Not that we just have a sinful nature, because we've already sinned in Adam. Now, we don't always understand this. It's a mystery. And there's much in the Bible that is mystery, and it doesn't apologise for that. I remember one preacher I heard once said, if you try and tie up all the loose ends in the Bible, you'll never succeed. Because there are loose ends there. And a lot of the things that God has revealed to us on a need-to-know basis. And there are certain things we don't need to know. We've got enough to be going on with. Although we might have lived many years. This book, there's still acres of stuff in here that we need to know it for the first time, in fact. We look at a passage. Or we've read it before many times. And suddenly, it takes on a new meaning. The passage hasn't changed. We're dull of understanding it, and suddenly the Holy Spirit can show us what it really means. And we see we've already sinned in Adam, and in fact that's the cause of the death. We read here also that he was the type of him that was to come. And we read again further on in that chapter, which is very important. We first of all got it in original sin, then we have Genesis 1-3, and then we have covenant theology. They're the three main factors in this chapter 5. Christ alone, you see, is the saviour from the condemnation of Genesis 3. If Genesis 3 had never taken place, then Calvary would not be necessary. But we know it did take place. Calvary was necessary. It happened in history. Francis Schaeffer once said, if you'd have been there on the day of the cross and you'd run your hand along the cross, you'd have probably got a splinter in it. It was that real. Not a figment of the imagination, you see. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually did die on the cross. We know that the Muslims don't believe that. Well, that's their problem. But we read here, you see, that for if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. So we read here, you see, that Jesus Christ has died for a great multitude. The book of Revelation sums it up. Great multitude that no man can number. That's it. Greater than the sand on the seashore. I don't think we sometimes realise what a saviour we've got. What he did for us. What he's still doing for us. And what he will do for us. So Christ alone, you see, is the saviour from Genesis 3. And then, of course, we come late to Sinai. What happened there? Giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, there used to be a time when if you went into a parish church, you'd see the Ten Commandments up on the wall. There are still some churches with it in. But you see, nowadays, it's more looked upon as being Ten Suggestions, not Ten Commandments. And people can deplore them as they will. I mean, the number of events now, for instance, the Lord's Day. Now, that's something, you see, very interesting. Listen to the radio this morning. They've got a steam engine rally today in Pulborough. In West Sussex, huge number of people. Why they have to be on the Lord's Day, I don't know. But they do now. Cricket, you see. Test match. Wimbledon. All on the Lord's Day. What does he say? Well, if you keep my day holy. And they're not. That's the problem. So you see, the law was given. Not so that we could go through it and tick off the ones we've kept. Because if we know, in the Epistle to James, he tells us, if we've broken the law in one place, we've broken the lot. Not a question of having a tick box business, and you go through the Ten Commandments and put a little tick against each one that you've kept and the ones you haven't. If you've missed one, what is the first one? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. And if you've not done that, you can write off the rest because you've broken the lot of them by nature. And that's the thing we forget today. So you see, that's why, because of Genesis 1-3, and because of Christ being the great high priest, that brought in Calvary, the cross, and that's the message we have to take to the world. And the cross, you see, didn't merely save or make salvation possible. It isn't a theoretical thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for individual people. We don't know who they are. If we are Christians, well, we can say, he did die for me. But that's not the first message we have. We don't go around, you see, telling people that God loves them. What we say to them is, God created them. And he expects a certain standard from you. You've broken his law. And that's why the Ten Commandments are so important today. And if only they were stressed more in society, we might not be in the mess we are. And it's all of Christ, you see. And he isn't so necessary in these evil days in which we live. And as I said this morning, we must make a lot of him. He's the person that holds it all together. And if we don't do that, then we're going to be the poorer for it. And you see, this chapter here, Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded. Everything coexists through him. He's the one who saves. He's the one that redeems. It's only he can. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone in Christ, He's a new creature. Everything is gone, everything comes new. Doesn't mean to say we live a perfect life. There have been, I think John Wesley, one of the views he had, he believed in that we could be perfect in this life. Well, we look at ourselves and we realise that's not true. But they believed it was, you see, and there's a great danger there. If you can reach a certain stage of perfection in this life, we're never going to be perfect until we're in glory. And then we can't be anything but, because the Lord is there. I'll always remember, on a lighter note, someone was trying to describe heaven. And they said it was going to be like a great big Bible study with Dr. Lloyd-Jones presiding and J.N. Darby on the side of the, offering hints at the side. It's not going to be like that. Well, see, in heaven, we won't need a Bible because the Lord will be there. We'll face him. He'll speak to us. We'll know him. And so it's so important, you see, that this gift that comes from justification. See, there's no such thing as justification by works. That's, when you think about it, there are people today who still believe that. But it's a very unfair way of deciding things. Because there are certain people who are more capable of doing good works than others. They've got the money, the influence, the wherewithal. There are certain people who would like to do good, but can't always do so. Because they haven't fitted for it. They haven't got the qualities. So justification by works is a dead duck, quite frankly. And that's why this chapter here, that through the one man's offence, judgment came to all men. You can see why it's so important that these first three chapters of Genesis are believed. Because everything revolves around those. As in Adam, all die, all in Christ be made alive. That doesn't mean universalism. But this business of resulting, for by one man the disobedience, the many is not made righteous. Now that's an error of Rome. Because they believe that justification does something in you, not to you. Sanctification is something that happens within us. And that's a developing thing, sanctification. That comes as we grow in grace. Sometimes it takes a knock. Remember a friend of mine, I was with him driving up to a meeting in London, and the traffic was very bad. Oh, he said, my sanctification's taking a jolt tonight, he said. Because of all this traffic, you see. And this shows you the frailty that we have to put up with, the frailty of human beings. So many, all men, resulting in justification of life, for as by one man's disobedience, we were constituted sinners. And the one man's obedience, many will be constituted righteous. It's a strong word. And made, you see, is the error of Rome. We're never made righteous. Because what does it say here? That God demonstrates his love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't say he saved us and then died for us. We were in a state of unbelief when he died. Our standing before him was changed. That's the great difference, you see. And in fact, we are truly in Christ, and we stand before him, and he looks upon us because of the sacrifice of his Son. Rather like, you remember the story in the Old Testament about the angel passing over the Israelites when they saw the blood on the doorposts. He didn't kill them. He kept them alive. But while we were still without strength, we are told in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It was once said, what is the message that we are to go to the world with? What are we to say to people? I remember one famous old preacher said that if you want to have a message, flee from the wrath to come. And you remember how it's so splendidly put in the epistle to the Thessalonians, which I'll find in a moment. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. I'll read thee from verse 6 to fill in. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There you are. Splendidly put, you see. Wrath to come. And without any wrath, salvation means nothing. It's only when we realise that that great sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now people today don't like to think in terms of an angry God. Well, God can never be angry. Oh no. Reminds me of that book that came out, some of you may remember it, many years ago. Group of people, I think clergymen amongst them, well-known people, wrote this book, The God I Want. And needless to say, it was miles away from the biblical view of God. They'd created a God in their own image. So, of course, you can imagine what that would be like. It was a real mixture. The God I Want. And so, my dear friends, that's the way we look at it. Because of Genesis, we need a Saviour. The Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save men and women from their sins. That he is doing, and has done, and will do. An ongoing thing. And this world, I believe, will not end until all those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again will be brought into the kingdom of Christ. That's something that the Holy Spirit, that's the effectual call. That in itself is worth a couple of sermons on the effectual call. Why is it in a sermon, in a service, two men listen to the same message? At the end of the day, one's converted, the other's not. Why is that? Paul, modern evangelism, will tell you. He exercises free will, and the reasons why he should come, he accepted them. Oh no, different to that. One heard the general call that goes to everybody, but the one that was saved heard the effectual call through the Holy Spirit. He's the one, you see. He does a wonderful thing, the Holy Spirit. Works in great tandem with the Son and with the Father. They don't work against each other. They work as a team, as it were. Great team. Great team of salvation, you could say. And until that's realised today in the modern church, it will continue to struggle. Continue to be of little consequence to the average person who just can't understand it. But we must, few as though we might be are tonight, we all have a testimony to give, to speak to people of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them how much they need him and why they need him. And go back to Adam and tell them that if you need to. Doesn't matter whether they scoff or let them scoff. Doesn't alter the fact that that's what happened in history. Adam's offence led to the condemnation of all humanity. And because he's the federal head of the human race, that's why it's so important. One leads on to the other. No Adam, no Christ. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Whose side are we on? Are we in Christ or still in Adam? Only we can answer that. God looks down upon us. He sees us every day. So, my friends, there we have it. Adam or Christ? That's the question. And that's the question that only we can answer. And we should not rest until perhaps people we know, members of the family, who are not in Christ and are still in Adam, then they need to flee, as the epistle to the Thessalonians says, flee from the wrath to come. Because it will. It's here now, but it will also come in a greater way in years to come. The wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. It will happen. So may the Lord bless these thoughts, and imperfect as they may be, but we have a great Saviour, a great salvation. So let us be confident in that, and may we go forth knowing that he is with us and will never let us down. And with that, let's sing 540. Now this is a great hymn by none other than our friend Toplady. Again, you see, these men used to know what it was to write a hymn. Written by a top lady, of course, and there's a third verse here, which is packed full of theology. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If Christ has died for us, saved us, that's it. We don't need to fear anything else. Then my soul, unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest, has bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear the banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee.